Tonight, our first night of Vacation Bible School, I want to do two things with you. I need to spend a little time looking kind of in an overview kind of a way at all four nights. I want you to kind of see the overarching vision. And so I want to spend about 20 minutes doing that piece and then spend some time with you on the gospel for tonight and our work for tonight. So tonight's kind of version will be a little bit truncated. In terms of, I have to do some overview to begin with. But with that in mind, I gave you some notes, and it says at the top, Wednesday, July 31st, the mystery of the Lord's love. All right? God loves you for no good reason. And there's nothing you can do about it. See? We want to try to get in touch with that a little bit tonight. That's kind of our overarching theme. But what I am trying to do for us as a parish is to prepare us again to do evangelization work. You know, we had a year, a couple years ago, where we did a lot of intensive work. Some of us walked the neighborhood, and we reached back into our families, and then we got into the new missal, and we got into we had the listening sessions, and now this year it's time for us to really get refocused on, again, what we always know is job one, right? Job one. So with that in mind, the overarching goal of this time is caught up in the title. Remember to remember. You notice the second remember has a little dash in it. We've got to bring more of Christ's fallen away members back to his church, back to his body, and we've got to bring new members. And we've got to keep working that work, because there is nothing more urgent that on the Lord's heart than that souls be saved. And you and I are responsible for every man, woman, and child in the boundaries of this parish, and we are responsible for our family members. And many of our faithful in our families and in our neighborhood are not serious about their spiritual life. They are not receiving sacraments. They are not hearing the word of God. I'm not saying all of them. I'm just saying many have fallen away. And this is dangerous. And so we need to be passionate about this. The Lord said, oh, the harvest, and how few their laborers. Well, we can't let the Lord down. And so part of this purpose of our goal, if you will, of our Bible study this time is to do a little bit of preparation. Now tonight we want to start very personally. And next week, we want to begin to look at how we as a community, how the Lord ministers to us in this community that we call Holy Comfort or St. Cyprian in our parish life, and how the Lord does that for us. Tonight, how does he minister to us personally? Next week, how does he minister to us collectively? The third night, we want to begin to look a little bit outside ourselves, first of all to our neighborhood, but also to outside into some of our family members who are not part of this community and need to be. And then the final night, we want to once again, we look wide, and now we want to focus. Family and Capitol Hill. And we want to look at, this is kind of going to be then, we start close in our personal relationship, our communal relationship, our neighborhood and family. And then finally, once again, we want to focus again on developing a strategy we'll do on the fourth week on how we're going to begin to go about reaching folks who need to be brought back. Okay? So remember to remember is the overarching theme. Now, let's talk about, if you see in your notes there, this word remember is a very, very precious word in the scriptures. And the Greek word, you know, just so you know, your pastor does his homework. I've studied biblical Greek. And the Greek word that's at work here is anamnesis, and it means it's more than just sort of an intellectual memorizing or a memory. Anamnesis means, and again, I give you the definition, anamnesis, or to remember, means to have so present in your mind and heart what the Lord has done for you so that you're grateful and you're different. Now, I know I've gone through that with you in a lot of masses, and you've heard me say that before. But again, and some people say I repeat myself, and I do, and I apologize, but I will say that there is a role for repetition, that repetition is the mother of studies. So let's say it again. I'm going to say it again. And you can, in fact, let's say it together there. To remember, right there. You see where I am? So say it with me. To remember is to have so present in your mind and heart what the Lord has done for you that you are grateful and different. And so you see, how precious that work is. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. So that you can really begin to have it dawn on you that the Son of God died for you. For you personally. He didn't die for some abstraction called humanity. He died for you. And he did that. And he didn't do it for you or me because we're so good and worthy. He did it because we're bad and needy. He looked beyond my fault and he saw my need. He saw that I was hopelessly lost. And without him, I could only bring about my own eternal death. And in pity and in mercy, he reached down and took me by the hand. He came and he walked with me and he died so I don't have to. And somewhere we've got to let the anointing of the Holy Spirit begin to break through our intellectualisms and all of the ways that we sort of make that a remote historical event. And we've got to let it really dawn on us and just break through our heart that he died for me. And not only that, but he rose for me and he's giving me new life and he's been good to me and he's blessed me and he's comforted me and he's strengthened me and he's challenged me and he's called me and he's every day of my life he has sustained me. I know that in your life not everything went the way you wanted. And I know in my life we've all had struggles and sufferings. But I know this, at the end of the day, God's been awfully good to me. And I never got the punishments I deserved. And I've been much more blessed than I deserve. I'm very well blessed for a sinner, thank you. And he's been so, so good to me. And I simply say this to you, that over the last number of years, it has really become an intensely deep experience for me. And I really do. I tell you, I am so grateful. And not only am I grateful, I'm different. I'm different. You know, gratitude's like a joy. And when you're joyful, it's kind of hard to despise your neighbor. And when you're excited and joyful and happy about things, it's hard not to be generous to the poor or to be glad to help people when they come to you in need. Our lives are different when we're grateful and when we're joyful. And how are we grateful and joyful? I go to the foot of the cross and I say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. Send your Holy Spirit to anoint me so that I can begin to really deeply know what you've done for me. Not just in some intellectual way, but a very deep, heartfelt way. Recite it one more time with me. To remember that so present in your mind and heart, what God has done for you, that you are grateful and that you are indifferent. All right. Praise the Lord. And that's the overarching theme of our nights, all right? Now tonight, we want to make that very personal. Next week, though, I want you to know something. The Lord hasn't just ministered to me personally. He's ministered to me here, in this community of faith. You have ministered to me, and that was the Lord working through you, helping me. And I, hopefully, the Lord working through me, helping you. I want you to know you have changed my life. You have utterly changed my life. Father, I've asked Father Tolentino to come next week and speak to us because both he and I said the same thing. We came here the men we were, and we leave changed men. For the better, you know. And I, changed for the better. We are not the same men when we left here. That's when we came here. This is a transformative community. A community of praise, a community of worship, a community alive and joyful in God's word, and I tell you, you have changed my life. So I go to the foot of the cross and I say, thank you for what you've done for me, Jesus. And the second night, next week, we're going to say, thank you, Jesus, that you've given me brothers and sisters to walk with me, to help form me and mold me and fashion me. And you've given them your Holy Spirit, and they're changing me. And as I speak for myself, I pray, God, there's some other witnesses in here that you have been changed because you are a member of Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian Parish and a Roman Catholic. Are you praying with me? And so to reflect a little on that next week. Now, with that in mind, just keeping those 2 weeks in mind, I want to give you a kind of a theology of geography, and I hope I don't get too abstract with you here. But there's something about geography that's important for us to kind of get in mind. Because Jesus walked through a territory called the Holy Land, and the Holy Land had three, well, it had more than three, but three basic sectors. You had Galilee in the north, you have Judea in the south, and in between them, a place called Samaria. Now, there's other regions off on the other side of the river called the Decapolis and others, but we're just going to look at those three. And I want to possibly reflect with you for just a moment on geography. And I figure that this will either connect with you or you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. And maybe there'll be some in both camps in the group when I'm done. But follow me with your notes for a minute. I want to ask you to ponder. First of all, unfortunately, your map is a little bit hard to read. I know that, and I'm sorry. But three. Judea is the region of the matchless mysteries of the Lord. Judea is where his birth took place, and his death and his resurrection. And as Catholics, we are very familiar with the mysteries of Judea, with the mysteries of the Lord's incarnation and birth, his Paschal mystery, and our daily celebration of the Eucharist and devotion to the sacraments of penance, as well as our attention to the church, the liturgical year, and our reading of sacred scripture, and our praying of the liturgy of the hours. All of these draw us without fail into the immeasurable depths of these mysteries. We stand at the center of our faith. We meditate on the mysteries, and we spend time in prayer with our Lord. So think of Judea. That's where the Lord was born. That's where he suffered and died. That's where the temple was and the sacred liturgies were conducted. Okay? So the land of Judea is for us that familiar place in our Catholic tradition that we call worship, that we call liturgy, that we call reading scripture. This is that very comfortable region for those of us who are churchgoers where we gather. And we meditate on the great saving mysteries of the Lord's passion, death, and resurrection, of his birth. We ponder all of his teachings in the sacred scriptures and so on. Okay? So think of Judea as that land of the liturgy, that land of worship and praise. All right? That's where the temple was. You got it? Now, I also want you to think now, let's go to Galilee, up in the northern section. What's Galilee representative of? It's representative of not so much the mysteries, but the ministry. What happens when we end the liturgy? The Mass is ended, go in peace. That means you go home and watch the game, right? Now you might, but hopefully at some point you're going to roll up your sleeves and you're going to serve the poor, you're going to take care of your family, you're going to share the word, you're going to encounter folks. So this is, we leave, if you will, the land of our liturgy, Judea, and we go just like Jesus did. He left Judea and he went to Galilee and he began to preach and teach and minister and heal and drive out demons and cure lepers and cast out blindness. You got it? So we've gone now from liturgy into ministry. So read with me or read along. But all too often our time with these mysteries is rushed. Why? Because like the Lord, we have to go to Galilee. Galilee is the region of ministry of Jesus. It's the place of healing, of the miracles, of the call of the apostles, and the preaching of the kingdom. We in the church have our Galilee. So we visit the sick in the hospitals, the dying in the hospice. We meet couples who are preparing for marriage and those who are preparing to have their children baptized. And we dedicate our dedication to the service and to the corporal works of mercy. We're out on the streets and we're in the schools and in prisons and places. And we're always by the side of Christ. And we're taking care. We're taking care of God's people. Right? So we're out there, we're preaching, we're teaching, we're caring, we're calling others to become disciples. So, Judea, the land of the liturgy, the land of the deep mysteries of the Lord, where we hear the word of God and we meditate and reflect. Then we leave Judea, like Jesus, and we go north, up into Galilee, and we begin to minister. All right? Now, let's just do a quick review here in the top of the second page and the back of the page. Galilee is the region of ministry. Judea is that of prayer or contemplation. Galilee is action. We live our Christian lives between that mystery and that service, between Judea and Galilee. In his church, Jesus is always on the way from Judea to Galilee, and so are we. So we gather in Judea, in the land of the mysteries, in the land of the liturgy, where the temple is. And then we leave and we go out into Galilee and we minister. But there's a third region. And on the third night of Bible study, we're going to need to look at that region. And that region is Samaria. Now read with me. I want to read what I've written there and then we'll talk a little bit about it. What is Samaria? Samaria is the region of dispute, of exile, of controversy. Samaria is that awkward in-between place. It's the uncomfortable place, the land of historical divisions, of past hurts, of open wounds, of disagreement, and of resistance. Let me give you a little history. Jews hated Gentiles, and Gentiles hated Jews. But Jews hated nobody more than Samaritans. And Samaritans returned the favor. Because there were ancient hatreds between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans had once been Jews. And then when the northern kingdom was wiped out, some of them were left behind, and they stayed and they did something unthinkable. Unthinkable! They intermarried with Gentiles. There's nothing worse. Gentile is bad enough, but a mongrel, that's really bad. Jews hated them for that. They had sold out. And Samaritans returned the favor. All right? There was a special hatred and controversy. So hateful was the relationship between Samaritans and Jews that in order to go, take your map again, if you were down in the south in Judea, in Jerusalem, and you wanted to go up to Galilee, you did not go through Samaria. No, you did not. You went out along the Jordan River and you went out into the desert. You walked through the desert and you went north to get to Galilee. Or you went out along the Mediterranean Sea and you walked the Via Maris. But you would not go through Samaria if you were a Jew. Oh, no, you would not. No, you would not. So, let me read again then. Let's go back to the second page and let's read again about Samaria. Because guess what? We all have a Samaria. Yes. We've got Samaria. Yeah. Samaria is the region of dispute. You crazy Catholics, you hateful, bigoted, homophobic Christians, you uptight. You know, there's a lot of anger now at the church. Amen? All your priests are pedophiles. You know, there's a lot of that stuff out there. A lot of hostility, right? And that's more today than there used to be. And it's getting worse. There's a Samaria we've got to pass through. All right? Samaria is the region of dispute, of exile, of controversy. Samaria is that awkward in-between place. It is the uncomfortable place, the land of historical division, of past hurts, of open wounds, of disagreement, of resistance. It is the painful and somewhat skeptical place. So often we meet those who are in Samaria. And here we find those who, though baptized, have drifted away from the church, and or those who live without reference to the Christian life. It is in Samaria that we seek to help these people encounter the Lord, who alone fills our existence with deep meaning and peace. And to favor the rediscovery of the faith, the source of grace, which brings joy and hope to personal, family, and social life. So, Samaria is getting kind of big these days, you know? We got folks that aren't just, you know, falling away or maybe drifted a little bit and need to be brought back. We got people that are outright hostile to our faith. And some of you who knocked on doors with us last year, we met some of the Samaritans, didn't we? You know? And they've got a few things to say about the church. And there's hostility, or there's tension and there's difficulties. Now, again, not everybody's hostile, but I just want you to know that in our lives as Christians, we have the beautiful experience of Judea, where we gather with like-minded people in the temple, and we celebrate the deep mysteries of God. And then we have the joy of often going out and ministering to people who are grateful for our help. We visit the sick or our family members. We care. We raise our children. We have joyful moments. We minister to the sick, and we have outreach. And those are great things. But then we have to sometimes pass through Samaria. Hostility, difficulty, you know, dispute, tension. These are the three regions that we work in. Are you praying with me? Yes. And on the third night, we're going to look at Samaria. We're going to actually go through that. There's a wonderful passage in John's Gospel, the woman at the well. And you know the story. And it starts out like this. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, listen to that line. Was there a flood? Was a normal way blocked? Because Jesus was physically not able to get there? Was he in a hurry? Do you hear this? He had to pass through Samaria. It's a land of dispute, of tension, of anger, of people who have turned away. And he says, I still love them. I've got to go through there. I've got to preach. See, a lot of people just want to avoid it. And come on, church, don't tell me that you don't got Samaria right at your dinner table sometimes. Now, dear, we are not going to mention that Johnny and Susie are all shacked up and that they're we are not going to talk about, you know, that. And we want to go around Samaria rather than engage the Samaritan woman. Amen? So the third night, we're going to talk a little bit because all of us have this struggle now, and it's getting worse. It's not just that people are indifferent. They're outright hostile to our faith today. And we're not just dealing with atheism today. We're dealing with anti-theism. Take your God away. I don't want to hear about him. You see? And so we have outright hostility. You remember how that started out with Jesus and the woman at the well? Who are you to speak to me, a Samaritan and a woman at that, you a Jew? She's very hostile when he reaches out to her. You know, it says she wants to slam the door. And Jesus just stays with her in the conversation. And we need to learn how he works through that tension and how he begins to build a relationship. And finally, she's running everywhere and telling everybody about Jesus. And we're going to look at that night. But I'm just going to say to you that we've all got these three regions of our life, don't we? There's Judea, this wonderful place of the parish and the celebration of the liturgies and so on. Gosh, we have some good church up in here. And then there's the call to go on out into Galilee and do a little mission, missionary work. But often, on our way to Galilee, we have to sort of pass through Samaria, don't we? And so this is what we're going to look at the first three nights. And then we're going to, after we've learned to work through these things a little bit, we're going to then look on the fourth night about a plan, you know, again, to evangelize. And we're going to look at some text, some advice that St. Paul gave to Timothy. So I wanted to just give you a quick overview of the 4 weeks. Again, let's just take note, and then I'm going to look at the text for tonight. Quickly, the first night tonight, I want to spend a little time with you meditating and getting you to meditate, and we'll share a little bit tonight. What has the Lord done for you? You, the individual. Okay? And I don't just recite Bible verses, precious though they are. I want you to start thinking really, honestly, in my own words, what has Jesus Christ done for me? See? Next week, to meditate a little bit more on the beautiful Judea experience of being among each other and just celebrating and worshiping and what this faith community does, you know? Because ultimately, someone's going to say to you, one of your kids, you know, you say you go to church on Sunday. Why do you go to church? Why do you go? I mean, is it just because it's a rule? Why do you go? And I want you to reflect on that next week. I go because it's changing my life. I go because the praise and the worship and the joy and the Word of God and the Eucharist are just changing my life. As I've been going Sunday after Sunday, my life is changed. I'm being transformed. And again, I hope that's your testimony. And, you know, just get it together and begin to reflect. And, you know, that's what's going to bring people, not just, it's a rule. Gotta go. And it is a rule. But it's got to be more than a rule today, doesn't it? All right. And then we need to talk about, though, the hostility that we often experience in the Samarias of this world. We need to accept and understand that's going to get worse probably before it gets better. And finally, we need to then have a plan to not just deal with Judea or Galilee or Samaria, but how about Capitol Hill? Or how about your dining room table? Are you praying with me? So we got to bring the territory back in and bring it closer to home. Amen? Okay. So, a quick overview of the four weeks. Are we okay?
Yes.
All right. I'm sorry about the map. I realize that caused a lot of... I'll try to do better next time. Okay. Now, let's look at this text tonight that we have. And I'm going to spend a little time talking with you, but I also want to try to engage you in a little bit of conversation. All right? And so I'd like to look at the text with you in these five stages. And we're going to end with a question. And then I want to ask you to do a little bit of thinking and praying and pondering with me. And let me just kind of keep my eye on the clock here. So we got about a half hour. And I'm going to spend a little time with you going through the text. But I'm going to ask for a little bit of interaction from you tonight, okay? Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this text opens. as this text opens, there's this beautiful statement about the faithful, stable love of the Lord for us. So listen as the text opens. It was before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you know how hard they were to love? These men were a crazy crowd. Yeah, they were. Talk about a band of brothers, man. They were pretty messed up. And all of his disciples, so many had let him down. Some had walked away from him in controversial teachings. Some of his own disciples, you know, were struggling with him. And why do you want to go to Jerusalem? They're going to kill you there. And Jesus said, just go. Let's go. We're going. All kinds of misunderstandings, inept responses. There comes a moment on the way toward Jerusalem where Jesus turns and says to the 12, how much longer must I tolerate you? And he spoke it in love, of course. Because the fact is, he did go on tolerating them. And he continued to work with them through misunderstandings, through inept responses, through confusion. Over and over again, the disciples show they don't get it. They're struggling. They don't understand what he's saying. It's just confusing to them. And yet, still, he loves them. And he keeps moving toward them. I've gone through with you, this takes place, this gospel, at the Last Supper. Do you know how contentious and horrible the Last Supper was? You know, they all gathered, and of course, one of them is going to betray him. Judas is right there in the midst, and Jesus, you know, in agony, says, one of you will betray me, and a debate breaks out among them. First of all, who could it be? Who could it be? And then Judas slips away. You want to know how he slips away? A debate broke out among them about who was the greatest. And Judas slipped away. Because they were arguing about who was the greatest. And Judas goes out to betray him. John simply says, it was night. It was night. Deepest, darkest night. It wasn't just that Judas slipped away. They were having a debate. I'm better than you. I'm in charge. I'm a better preacher. Jesus tries to go on teaching them. Philip rebukes him. Jesus said, from now on, you know where I'm going. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Philip then interrupted. Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Philip, if I've been with you all this time and still you don't know me, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. Oh. Philip's talking back to him. Thomas is talking back. The debate is broken out about who's the greatest. Judas slips away. I don't know about you, but that's it, man. Father, I'm coming home. Throw in the towel. No, you can't have my body and blood. I'm going back. But he took the bread and the wine, and he did more than that. He washed their feet that night. Do you understand how hard we are to love? Because I'm kidding about these apostles, but we do stuff like that. We get into all kinds of debates about who's in charge, who's the greatest, and meanwhile, horrible things are going on in our world, and we're all worked up about lesser things. And it's got to be so difficult to love us. I think we must give God a migraine headache. But listen to this line. Having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Mother Teresa would sometimes talk to a very idealistic college students would go work with her in the summer. I'm going to go work with the poor. I'm going to work with Mother Teresa. And they went there with high ideals. And she would spend the first hour with them just disabusing them of some notion. She says, I want you to know something. She says, the poor are not always grateful. They don't always listen to your advice. And frankly, they smell. And sometimes are very nasty to you. I want you to love them anyway. Love them anyway. So it is that the Lord loves us to the end.
Anyway
and anyhow. The Lord loves us. Would you let that sink in for a minute? The Lord loves you. Some reject his love, but I'm going to tell you something. God even loves the souls in hell. They've rejected his love, but he still sustains them. They've chosen to live apart from him, and that's a hellacious thing, but God doesn't snuff them out. Somehow he still provides for them. God loves you. There's wonderful parables in the Bible where the Lord talks about the craziness of his love. Jesus tells these parables, you know. What shall if you have having a 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, won't go in search of the one? No one! It's crazy! Nobody goes in search of one sheep and leaves 99 in peril. That's crazy. Nobody does that. God does. See, the Father's crazy to love you. That's what Jesus is saying. Or the other parable, we understand money more than shepherding. Let's take. There's a woman who had 10 coins and lost one, and she diligently searched for it. It's a little coin. And it's called, I forget the exact coinage, but it's, you know, it's a very little money, maybe, you know, 20 bucks worth of money. And she finds it and has a big party that costs 8 times the amount of the coin because she... That's crazy, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's crazy to love you! But he does. He loves you. And Jesus loves you, you see? And of course, the third parable in that series is the prodigal son, who just preaches the father despicably. He says, hey, old man, you ain't dropping dead fast enough. I want my inheritance now. He gives it to him. He runs off. You know the story. But there's that beautiful scene where he's coming back and the father sees him and he runs out to meet him. See? And kisses him. You see this? God loves you. He loves me. Are you praying with me? Yes. And Jesus loves us to the end. Now, we're in not just his stable love, but we're in the shadow of the cross. It says here, the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that is Jesus' power. And he had come from God and now was returning to God. So Jesus knows, this is my last meal. This is my last meal. By midnight tonight, I'm going to be arrested, brutally beaten and thrown into a dungeon. Some of us were in that dungeon. When we went to the Holy Land, and someone in this room, I remember, weeping bitterly in that dungeon. It's an awful place. And it was looking clean when we got down there. But when Jesus was down there, it was probably full of worms, rats, and other rodents. And he spent the night in that dark, dingy dungeon. And you know the rest of the story. Imagine sitting at table that night, knowing everything that would happen to him, loving us to the end. It's all done on the shadow of the cross. He knows this is my last meal. He says it right there. He says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. Last meal. Shadow of the cross. But then notice the startling humility. Startling! He gets up, puts on a towel, begins to wash their feet. I tell you, this is startling. It is shocking. It is unheard of for someone as noble as Jesus, the rabbi, the great teacher, to wash others' feet. But he does it. He startles them with his humility. He utterly shocks them with this gesture. It was something they never forgot. Imagine God washing your feet. To him be all praise and glory. He is worthy of our praise. Hallelujah, church. God is God. He is Lord. He is King of all creation. Yes, and he stoops to wash your feet. Every day he does it. Every day he gives you every good gift. Every day God puts on an apron and serves you dinner. He serves you breakfast. Isn't that beautiful scene at the lakeside where Jesus is cooking breakfast? He says, come have a meal. Every day, the Lord takes care of you. Every little function of your body, the Lord takes care of all of that. The Lord just, he does more than wash your feet. He takes care. So the startling humility of Jesus showing us how God stoops. He stoops to serve us. Okay? Every meal you have, God cooked it. Now we've been blessed tonight with those who prepared the meal. Yes, Lord. But I tell you, God sustained every one of them. God really did it. God puts on an apron and cooks you dinner. He cooks you food. God does all of that. Are you praying with me? And so Jesus shows startling humility. And they struggle to understand it. How can this be? How can this be? Peter objects. Jesus says, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. You've got to let me do this, says the Lord. If you don't let me, you'll never make it. You've just got to let me take care of you. There's a beautiful line, and I say it at every baptism, because it's the gospel for the baptismal rite. Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you understand what the Lord is teaching us? He's saying something important. He's saying, do you understand? I always point to the little infants in the baptism. I say, do you see how these little infants are dependent upon you for everything? You got to change their diaper. You got to feed them. You got to give them shelter and clothing. Do you know, though, that we are even more dependent upon God than that? Every beat of your heart, every cell of your body, everything depends utterly on God taking a towel and washing your feet from moment to moment, taking care of you, loving you, sustaining you, drawing you closer and closer to Him, feeding you, nourishing you, and yes, changing your diapers. He even helps your digestive process. You say, Father, I wish He'd help a little more. Or a little less. Okay, but at the end of the day, I just want you to know, God does it all. And until we get it through our thick skull that I utterly need Him for every beat of my heart, for every breath I take, for every function of every cell, of every molecule, of every atom of my body, He holds me together, He sustains me, He serves me, He washes my feet day in and day out. He takes care of me. Until that gets through our thick skull, we're going to be pride walking around thinking, look what I did. You did nothing. God did all of it. He took care of you. You are utterly in God's care. Even more than the little infants that we bring to baptism. And so the Lord says, you've got to change and become like little children who know that you depend on your daddy God, your father, for everything. Every beat of your heart, everything you do. And just like a little child, if you get hurt, you'll go run crying and saying, I hurt myself, help me. If you have any need or any fear or any concern, you'll call out to Him instinctively. That's what the Lord is trying to show us in this beautiful foot washing. And they're struggling to get this through their head. How can this be? But it is. Every day, every second of every minute of every hour, the Lord is taking care of you. He's washing your feet. He's loving you to the end. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you do for me. And so you see the vision here, right? So here we are again. We started out with this declaration of His ongoing, stable, faithful, committed love. Even when we sin, even when we stray, the Lord keeps coming. He keeps looking. He's always looking, always loving, always summoning us. It's all this beautiful meal is conducted in the shadow of a cross. His heart must have been heavy that night, but He's loving them to the end. They're laughing at Him. They're scorning at Him. They're saying, come on, show us the Father. We're tired of all this code. Talk to us in real language. Show me the Father. And He keeps loving them. He doesn't give up. He stays there with them in that meal. He gets up. He washes their feet. He gives them His body and blood. And He goes out that night manfully to die for them. Okay? So the stable, faithful love of the Lord conducted in the shadow of the cross. The startling humility of washing our feet and teaching us. And they, if you will, struggling to understand, and the Lord said, you've got to get this through your head. I've got to do this for you, or you'll never make it. And then finally we come to the significant question. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes, and He returned to His place, and He asked them, do you understand? Do you understand what I have just done for you? Do you understand what I have just done for you? Now, the Greek word here, I give it to you, is ginoskete, meaning, again, to... But I've tried to... I think I've preached enough on this, but let me just remind you. There's different words in Greek for no. K-N-O-W. There's odia, meaning kind of intellectual knowing. I know something because I read it in a book, or I studied in school. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, so I know that as a fact because I read it in a book and my teacher said so. Okay? So that's intellectual knowing, right? Gnoskein in Greek means experiential knowing. I don't just know something because I read it in a book or somebody else told me. I know by experience, by personal experience. I have an experience of knowing this, you know, in my own life, you see. So again, I just pulled out from the Greek dictionary, to know, gnoskete here, meaning this the imperative form or the plural imperative. But he says here, it means to know, especially through personal experience, that is to say, firsthand knowledge, to experientially know. Now, do you see what the Lord is asking? He's not just saying, do you intellectually know that 2,000 years ago, I died on the cross for you, and then I rose 3 days later, and I ascended into heaven, and can you say the creed? Let's all start with the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Okay. Yeah, oh, great. I hope you can do the creed with me. We're almost getting used to the new translation. It's not about saying a creed. Do you know what I've done for you? Of course I know. I can say the whole creed. No. That's intellectual knowing. And I hope you have that. Don't go and invent your own religion. Let's stay with the true faith. Amen? But church, what the Lord is saying is, have you come to experience what I've done for you? Have you come to understand and to experience what I have done for you and what I'm doing for you? Remember to have so present in your mind and your heart what the Lord has done for you so that you are grateful and different. Notice I didn't just say to intellectually know, to have so present, to experience what he's done for you, to experience his love, to experience his service, his washing of your feet, his caring for you at every moment of your day. Have you come to experience it? And how? Because in the answer to this question comes a key element for evangelization. You are moving from secondhand witness to firsthand witness. You've got to be able to say, you can go to somebody and say, look, you know, Jesus died for you, Jesus suffered and died for you, and we have a great thing going on at Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian, and you should come, and you're going to have a great time, and we want you to come because I want you to know Jesus loves you. You say, well, that's very good news. How do I know he loves me? How do I know that he really died for me? And how do I know that he can change my life? And you've got to finally be able to say, look at me. I want you to know what's happening in my own life. And as your pastor, I've tried to do that for you, to minister in the pulpit. I try to talk to you about how these things are changing my life. And I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you, they're changing my life. I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. A wonderful change has come over me. And I try to not just do that because I'm excited about it and I'm thrilled at what he's doing, but I'm also trying to show you that, you know, if preaching is going to come alive, I can't just get up and say, St. Thomas says, and St. Augustine has said, and St. John has said in the first epistle, you know, to the... Look, that's great. Now, by the way, I need to do that. We're going to quote God's word. But at some point, I have to also add, and I say to you, what the church has always proclaimed and what the scriptures have announced, I say to you now, they are true because in the laboratory of my own life, I have come to experience them and see that everything they have said and revealed is true because it's happening in my life. I am rising from the dead. I am experiencing eternal life. I am beginning to know what it means to walk an increasingly powerful, grace-filled life with great joy and confidence and seeing sins put to death. That's happening in my life, and I am a witness to you. You're now beginning to talk from experience. And to become a first-hand witness is to be an evangelizer. Simply going and quoting rules and reading certain texts that you've memorized, that's a good start. But at the end of the day, you've got to seal the deal because they're always going to ask you the question. That's all nice. How do I know it's true? You've got to be able to say, look at me. Church, I don't quite know how to frame the question. I want to go back maybe to a few of these questions tonight that we had in the reflection set. Remember those five reflection questions? Let's just spend a few minutes, and you know, I'm a motor mouth, I talk all the time. But would any of you like to answer any of these five questions? I want to just ask you, because tonight I'm just asking you, will you spend this week, between now and next week, just at a very personal level, trying to get your mind around it? You've got to ask for an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do this on your own. Do not try this at home. Without the Holy Spirit, that is. Let the Spirit of God begin to anoint you so that you can begin to understand what the Lord has done for you. Now, the devil wants you to think, nothing's happening. It's all a bunch of It's all just a bunch of hokum, and it's just a bunch of platitudes and slogans. The devil's going to try to do that. But you say, Holy Spirit, show me. Because, you know, a lot of us change slowly. And it's almost imperceptible to us, right? Before you know it, you're 20 pounds overweight. How did that happen? Or, you know, we change slowly, for better or for worse, right? So sometimes it'll be hard for you to notice. But I want you to know, if I look back over the last 2 weeks, I don't see a big change. Maybe the last 6 months. But I want you to know, the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 20 years, wow, changed man. Changed man. Some of you knew when I had to go through my struggles, I was here with you. See, I just tell you, changed man. Now, that's my story. But what's yours? Do you understand what the Lord has done for you? But remember, the word here is gnosko, really, do you know? Have you experienced what the Lord has done for you? And how? How does the Lord wash your feet? How has it occurred to you that He's made a way out of no way? He's done things, and just daily care that He's done for you. So easily we take it for granted. We walk right past the color purple all day long. You know that story. You don't need me to tell it to you again, right? But you know, the Lord puts the color purple right there, and we walk right past it. He goes, darn, they walk right past it again. See? But so many little blessings, big blessings, all these things the Lord is doing, you see. How has the Lord washed your feet? What happened when He died for you? I don't just mean historically. What happened? We know in the Bible that the veil was rent in two in the temple, and Jesus gave us access again to the Father. Have you grown in your love for the Father? That's maybe one way to look at it. But what's changed in your life because He died for you and rose? What difference, really, does your relationship to the Lord make? Why should I pray? Why should I read Scripture? What good is it? I'll tell you what good it is. I'm going to tell you. And you have a long list to give. Oh, okay. All right. Well, I don't know. Someone called me, Father, how do I answer that question? When they say, why should I bother? Why bother praying? Why bother instead of playing golf? Why bother going to church? Why read Scripture? What's it done for you? Well, I hope you have an answer. You let the Holy Spirit anoint you and give you that answer. What has He done? Well, I have to do. Someone's going to start editing for me, by the way. How has what He did for you changed you? Okay, I got it. How's it changed you? I'm a changed man. Is there anyone else in this church changed? Yes. You come a long way, at least.
Yes.
Okay, now if anyone feels inspired to answer any of these questions, just raise your hand. I'm going to bring you the microphone. We got about, let's see, I said I'd have you out of here by about 8:30, so we got about 5-6 minutes before 8:30 chimes. You have to spend all night doing it, but anyone want to just say, hey, I got something to say? All right, now, look out for Cynthia now. Now, we know how Cynthia, I'm going to throw the penalty flag after 1 minute.